Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, thank you, Dr. Aiken, and all of you. It has been an incredible journey. We could have never envisioned the things that the Lord would allow us to be a part of. And I think one of the factors that has, in addition to God's grace and providence, that has served to sustain me in the vision and the focus of these 17 years as president is the support and encouragement of Southeastern Seminary. How grateful we are for your heart and devotion, for the Great Commission, for our Lord being exalted and glorified among the nations, and just your support and partnership with us. And it's such a joy to have this occasion to be back here with you. An experience that I never dreamed that I would see. Matt Papp and his band leading music and worship at a seminary. Good to see you guys again. I was with them at Falls Creek Assembly a couple of years ago, and man, talk about just lighting a fire under 7,000 young people praising the Lord. It was an awesome experience, and man, now to see them leading worship in seminary chapel, it's a new day. It's a new day of worshiping the Lord. Glad you guys are here. And it is so good to be with you. I just got back last night from Israel, where I've been in a retreat, and they're still in retreat. I would be with them yet if it hadn't been for this priority occasion to be with you, with our affinity group strategy leaders from around the world. When we arrived last weekend, we spent Saturday in a kind of a team building exercise. You know, we get to do that with leadership retreats and things over the years, but this was kind of a phenomenal experience, unlike anything I'd ever done before. Walking from Nazareth to Capernaum on the Jesus Trail. Now, if you ever aspire to do that, I hope you're in better shape than I was. You know, I kept hoping that the Orthodox police would come along and say, "You've exceeded the Sabbath journey, and you need to stop," but they never showed up. And so it was an exhausting experience. But just to be in that environment, the team building was so significant. But this was a precious time with these leaders of our affinity groups from around the world. They are excited, and they've just been so stimulated in our new organizational structure that it enlarges their empowerment to reach all peoples everywhere. And to see that vision beginning to be implemented, and for each of them to share how God is demonstrating His providence and power in ways that I could not possibly begin to communicate and to share. But it was also a very sobering experience. As we continued to highlight, as we do, not to measure our task in terms of new churches started, new people groups engaged, or the number of new believers that have been baptized and leaders that are being discipled in training. But the one criteria for gauging our mission task is the remaining lostness of people that have yet to hear the gospel. And as we once again profiled those not just unreached people groups, but unengaged people groups where there are no churches, no Christian believers, no scripture in their language, no Christian resources, no mission agency yet engaging massive peoples with the gospel, the tears begin to flow. And these strategic leaders representing our work around the world felt like the Israelites being told to make bricks without straw. To be said, don't expect any new missionaries to be appointed to engage these people groups. The financial support is not there. The means for sending new missionaries is not available. You'll have to discover some other strategy. But we've got to do whatever it takes. I want to share one verse of Scripture with you this morning. It's a verse that I wish God had not inspired to be included in His holy word. Because every time I read it, it pierces my heart with conviction. 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, I'll get back to that in just a moment. But you know, if there's any verse of Scripture a good Southern Baptist knows next to John 3:16, I guess, it would be the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19-20, where our Lord tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We clearly understand our mission mandate. You could not be here at Southeastern Seminary and not understand the compelling passion and purpose of our Lord to witness to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. As evangelical believers, we clearly understand the consequences of lostness for people who have never heard and responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this, it's not a problem of understanding and comprehending the scope of our mission task, nor the urgency of that task. But we've got a problem with motivation for personal involvement in the task. And I think Jesus realized this himself, because you see, the Great Commission wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't as if, having completed his earthly ministry, died and rose again and now ready to ascend to the Father, he thought, "Oh, by the way, it just occurred to me. Why don't you go and make disciples of other nations?" No, it was the heart of God before the foundation of the world. It's why Jesus came and rose again. As he explained to his disciples in Luke 24, "Thus it is written and was necessary for the Christ to die and be raised again, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all nations." It wasn't just to save you and me. It was to give us a message of hope and redemption for the nations. And Jesus realized that day would come when he would return to the Father. And he would have to relegate that mission task to his disciples and for those of us who follow. And so you see, throughout his ministry, his preparing them to be motivated and grasp the task that would become their responsibility. You know, so many times in an emphasis like this, and someone will say, "Well, Dr. Rankin, I would be willing to go as a missionary, but God has not called me." Now, I've never figured out how to respond to that tactfully. You know, what I want to say is, do you have the same Bible I have? To whom do you think the Great Commission was given? Just a handful of disciples on a hillside in Galilee, or an elite few who go out as missionaries? You know, when we reached 5,000 missionaries, that's 0.03% of Southern Baptists. Not even one out of every 3,000. And we rationalize that if I haven't had a burning bush or Damascus Road experience, God has chosen to exempt me from the task of reaching the nations. We failed to realize it's a mandate to God's people. No one is exempt. It's not necessarily going or not, but what is our place in God's mission task? We'll all be accountable. Whether as a pastor, are we involving our church, leading a church to fulfill the Great Commission? We can't excuse ourselves and blame God. Well, He's chosen not to call me, so I have no responsibility. You see, there's a problem with motivation, and I think it's reflected in Jesus interacting and mentoring and nurturing His disciples along the way. Because you see, the first command that He gave to them was not the command to be witnesses, to make disciples, to go into all the world. The first command that you read Jesus giving His disciples in the gospel accounts of His teachings and mentoring was the command to look. To look. Remember the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria? It was early in His ministry in the fourth chapter of John. The disciples had been to the city to buy food, and as they returned, Jesus said to them in verse 35, "Say not there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." He commanded them to look, to see the lostness around them, to see the souls that needed to be harvested for the kingdom, to see the world as God sees it. Because they would never do anything about reaching the lost of the world until they were willing to look beyond their own egocentric provincialism and see the lost peoples and the Samaritan city right there before their eyes. On a trip to Central Asia a few years ago, I was talking with one of our personnel who teaches at a technical school in Nukus, which is a little city up in northwest Uzbekistan among the Karakalpak people. And he was telling me that school has a school song, the words of which go something to the effect, the name of the school is the center of Nukus. Nukus is the center of Karakalpak land. Karakalpak land is the center of Uzbekistan. And Uzbekistan is the center of the world. Now, it's probably never occurred to you that Uzbekistan is the center of the world. Now, geographically it may be, but it's not our world. Our world centers around ourselves. Our life, our family, our community, our interest. And we'll never do anything about reaching a lost world until we're willing to see that world, to open our eyes and see the lostness of people that need Jesus. But notice, Jesus told His disciples, look and see the fields that are white unto harvest. He wanted them to see a world in which God was at work. To draw the people into the kingdom. To harvest those who are lost. I often shared that I used to say the last decade of the 20th century saw the greatest advance in global evangelization in modern Christian history. With the breakup of the Soviet Union, discovering creative access strategies, we just saw an amazing advance begin to take place. But we have never seen a harvest, an advance that has occurred like we're experiencing since we entered the 21st century. In 1999, the International Mission Board reported a record 4,000 new churches started that year. Last year, our missionaries reported 24,000 churches started. We had just reached, in the year 2000, 300,000 new believers baptized. For the last 2 years, each of the last 2 years, we've reported almost 600,000 new believers baptized. Each year for the last 10 years, more than 100 unreached people groups are being engaged with the gospel for the first time. You see, God is using global events War, chaos, political disruption, natural disasters, economic uncertainty, to turn the hearts of people to a search for something that will give them hope and security that can be found only in Jesus Christ. Never have we seen such an unprecedented opportunity for harvest. But we'll never do anything about it unless we're willing to open our eyes and look and see the fields and the opportunities of what God is doing in our world today. But even after Jesus told his disciples to look, he still didn't command them to go and be witnesses, make disciples. No, the next command, that's literally a command that you read in the teachings of Jesus with his followers, with his disciples, was the command to love. As he was gathered with his disciples in the upper room in the 13th chapter of John, you remember he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." A short time later, a young Pharisee asked him the question, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Man, what an opportunity to say, "Go into all the world, make disciples." Boy, he missed it. What did he say? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 to say, "The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." But then he hastened to say, "The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he told the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate that that neighbor you're to love are not your own kind of people, your own ethnos, but it's other races, cultures, peoples even of antagonistic relationships to us. That's the neighbor we're to love. Why? Because, you see, love is other-centered. Love is not about us. You love your wife, your children, your family. You give yourselves to them. Your greatest concern are their needs, not your own. But what about a lost world? What about your neighbor in Africa, Latin America, and Asia? Do you love them? Okay, so it's not our nature to love people that we don't even know, that we never see, that are unlike us, that even don't like us in our freedom-loving democracies. But it is God's nature to love them. In fact, he loved them so much that he gave his life that they might know him and to be saved. And while it may not be our nature to love others and our neighbors around the world, is this not why he told us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind and soul? For you see, it's only when we truly love God, those songs of worship are not authentic expression of our love and our worship for him, that it enables our lives to become a channel of his love. And reaching out toward others. I heard someone reported that someone said, "How much do you have to hate someone to know the good news of the gospel and how someone can be saved for eternity and not tell them?" You might respond, "Well, I certainly don't hate the Arabs, Muslims, masses of people in Asia, villages of West Africa." Well, it's not love that deprives them of hearing the gospel. It may be indifferent. It may be a hardened and calloused heart. It may be a self-centered life. But it's certainly not love that motivates us to withhold the good news of the gospel. from those whom God loves. And you see, it's not the authority of the Great Commission, a command of our Lord. You know, we know what our Lord has told us to do. We know how we're to live, but that doesn't necessarily result in our being obedient and living a Christ-like life and obeying the commands of God. It's not the authority of His command in having told us to that sends us after the lost and reach the nations. It's the impulse of an indwelling presence. Why would He even presume to tell us to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel literally to the ends of the earth only because it's predicated on the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling our hearts and our lives? And it's only when we come into a relationship with Him, when we recognize that we're a sinner saved by grace, undeserving of His mercy, that it elicits something in our hearts of a love for God that becomes a channel of love for others. And you see, it's only love that makes possible the phenomenon of sacrifice, a willingness to give of your life, to abandon your own desires for comfort and success, the aspirations that bring fulfillment, reward to oneself, to lay them on the altar, is motivated only by love for God. And so Jesus commanded us to look and see the fields that are white unto harvest, and then love our neighbor throughout the world. But even then, He didn't command His disciples to go. Now, I have to kind of swallow hard to acknowledge this, because I've been out there for many years appealing to people to be obedient to the Great Commission and the command of Jesus to go into all the world. But if you're familiar with the grammar of that Great Commission passage in Matthew, you know that there's only one active, transitive, imperative verb in the passage, and it's make disciples. What Jesus commanded us to do was to make disciples. The rest of the verb forms are participles. Well, how do you make disciples? By baptizing and teaching. Well, how do you make disciples of all the nations? Obviously, by going. But not because we're commanded to. What Jesus literally said was, as you are going, make disciples, even of all nations, through baptizing and teaching them. You see, it's not a command, it's an expectation. When you obey His command to see a lost world, and you obey His command to love that world with the love of God, with all of our heart and mind, then it's an expectation that we will then find a way to go and get the gospel to anyone, anywhere that is lost. What Jesus literally commanded us to do was to a lifestyle, to live in a way that would draw people into the kingdom. And as we look at these unreached people groups, those that are yet engaged with the gospel, as Paul challenged us in the 10th chapter of Romans, how can they believe on Him? Call on Him of whom they've not believed. And how can they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And once we are aware that there are those that have never heard, that are lost, bound for hell in their ignorance, is there not something within our heart because of our love for God and the love that He gives us for a lost world that compels us to go and to plan our lives and live among them in a way that would enable them to become his disciples. We don't fulfill the Great Commission because we're commanded to. Somebody's got to do it. No. What Christ has commanded us to do is to look and see the fields that are white into harvest. And he's commanded us to love that world just as we love God with all of our heart. And then to live a life of discipleship that will find the means and go wherever he sends us, whatever he calls us to do, that the nations and peoples of the world might know him. Now come back with me to that little verse in 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It closes with a question, but actually this verse confronts us with four questions. The first one, what do you have? Do you have this world's goods? You said, get serious. I'm a seminary student, you know. I'm just struggling to make ends meet, just to survive. Others may say, well, not as much as I had a year ago when the economy took a nosedive. But let's be honest. God has blessed and prospered us as Americans. You don't have to worry about a roof over your head and clothes to wear and food to eat like most of the people throughout our world. Because God has blessed us with this world's goods, the material things and comforts of life. But you know the greatest good you can have in this world? It's not clothing and housing and food to eat. The greatest good in this world is to know Jesus Christ. Your salvation. Is that not what you have? Do you not have the greatest good one can experience in this life, in this world? Well, the next question, what do you see? Do you see your brother in need? Now, whenever we read this, we think of the homeless in the inner city, those in poverty less fortunate than we are. And certainly God wants us to reach out and minister to them in compassion and need. But what greater need does one have than to be lost and in need of salvation? And let me remind you, this is not your blood relative. It's your brother in Africa and Latin America and Western Europe and Central Asia. Do you see them? Are you willing to open your eyes and acknowledge their lostness, their need for what you have? Well, the third question is implied. Well, what do you give? Or what do you do about it? How do you respond? Having what this world needs and seeing your brother, a world in need, what do you do about it? How do you respond? Or, as the scripture implied, do you close your heart against them? As some translations say, your heart of compassion against him. A few years ago, I received a letter from a gentleman that had a prayer ministry, I think, somewhere in Texas. But he wrote and he said, Dr. Rankin, I pray for you. I pray for the International Mission Board. I pray for your missionaries systematically. And I've been reading about all the unreached people groups, the need for more missionaries to reach the whole world and tell them about Jesus. And he said, I've really been seeking the Lord with a burdened heart, and I always seek a verse that will affirm my prayers are consistent with God's will. And he said, I've been praying Matthew 9:38, where we're told to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust out laborers into the harvest. And then he asked, Dr. Rankin, why isn't God answering my prayer? Why isn't he doing what he promised to do? Why isn't he calling out the laborers that are needed to reach the whole world? I didn't know how to respond. I'd been wondering the same thing myself. But after praying and meditating on it, I remember writing and saying, "Sir, I believe God is answering your prayer. He is calling out the laborers. But the laborers are not responding because of a closed mind or a calloused heart or a reluctant will." Now let me ask you very confrontationally, why have you never considered the possibility that God would use you to be the one to engage that unreached people group, to take the gospel to people that are still waiting, dying without the knowledge of salvation, something that you have? Is it because your mind is closed to the possibility that God could use you? You've already made up your mind of what your field of service and ministry will be, and you're closed to even consider that God would lead you to the mission field? Or could it be that we've allowed our hearts to become hardened and calloused and indifferent to a lost world? Oh, we know the lostness. We read the statistics. All you have to do is watch your newscast to see a world in despair and hopelessness and sin and darkness. And we just flick off the image as we turn off the television, thankful that it's not us. And our hearts have just become indifferent and hardened and calloused to our brothers in need with Christ. Or could it be a reluctant will that's just unwilling to lay your life on the altar and surrender and say, "Lord, I don't know if you want me overseas or not, but wherever you send me, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'm available." And lay that will on the altar and trust God to lead. How have you responded? Have you closed your heart of compassion with a closed mind, calloused heart, a reluctant will? What do you have that could make a difference in a lost world? What do you see? What do you give? What are you willing to do about it? You see, they're all answered by the fourth question. How much do you love? For how can you say the love of God is in you and close your heart to a world in need? Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we've been so deceived to embrace a myth of the call to missions that in our own mind we've created a dichotomy between those who are called to give of their lives and go, and are allowed ourselves to embrace a lie that we may be exempt and God has chosen not to call us. But Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to hide behind the excuse that I haven't been called. But we would recognize as the people of God, we have all been called with a mandate to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to do whatever it takes to disciple the nations. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us to understand it's not a command to go. What you've commanded us to do is to look and to open our eyes, to see beyond the egotistical provincialism and narrowness of our worldviews. And Lord, you've commanded us to love that world to love our brother, those without Christ, wherever they are. And you've commanded us to live in a way that will follow wherever you lead, a lifestyle of witness, discipleship, that will be drawing disciples into the kingdom of God. Help us to understand we don't do missions because we have to, because we've been called out to, because we've been chosen, or because we've been commanded. We do missions because it's expected. If we love you with all of our heart and have allowed our lives to become a channel of your love. And Lord, I pray that this morning that we would open those closed minds and acknowledge the possibility that you could use us. Lord, I pray that you would break and melt our hardened hearts that have become so self-centered and narrow. And Lord, I pray that you would melt those reluctant wills, that we would come and just lay them on the altar and say, Lord, whatever, not my will, but thine be done. May you find us faithful and obedient in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.